Good morning, everyone. We're in our third week this week of our Philippians series. Here's a map. This map shows Paul's missionary journey where he went to Philippi the first time. Philippi's right up there in the green area. That's Macedonia, right at the top. So that shows his missionary journey when he first contacted them around AD 50. And he's writing to that church around 61, 62 from Rome, where he's in prison. And in the first week, we talked about how Paul was saying that the Philippians needed to see the world in the light of the gospel, that Jesus is alive, he's risen, he's enthroned in heaven, and that the day of Christ's return is nearing. So they needed to live in the light of this. And we needed to live with that mindset, remember that word phronesis, that we were his people and that we needed to practice practical, loving wisdom towards each other. Last week, we were reminded that we should not use the rules of this world to judge what happens around us, because this world is a place that's without hope and dying. And except for Christ, where there is life and hope, there is no hope. To live is Christ. So in the passage that we are looking at this week, Paul moves from telling us about how we are to think about ourselves as Christians in the world to what we are to do in the world. There's a distinct flip in his talking from thinking words to doing words. So in verse 27 we read, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now, keep your Bibles open if you have a chance, because we'll be referring to lots of verses as we go along. The words "conduct yourself" here comes from a Greek word that is rooted in the idea of citizenship. It's supposed to remind us what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, to all God's holy people in Christ at Philippi. So Paul is saying that through the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have been made God's people, citizens of the city of God, and we should conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of that citizenship. So what we'll be looking at today is, what does exactly conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel mean? What does it mean here at the Joshua Tree? Before we go further, let's pray. Holy Father, just as we think about your word, think about how it is that we are to conduct ourselves, what Paul tells us is important there, that we, through your spirit, that we take that on, that we mould ourselves to be more like the church, the people that you want us to be, and that in our hearts we model your son. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if any of you have been through a citizenship ceremony. I became a citizen of Australia back in 1997. I remember going to this big room upstairs in Katoomba and swearing allegiance to Australia. I don't really remember how it felt, to be honest. Maybe I felt a little bit disloyal to New Zealand. But even though I might have held it lightly, I have some good friends, and they were refugees coming to Australia. They came on a boat. And because of their situation, they've been denied citizenship for many years. That can mean that it's difficult to get a job. It means it's pretty much impossible to get a home loan. One of their sons, who came when he was like this high, I remember talking to him one time when he's this high, and he wants to open a business. But the bank won't give him a business loan because he's not a citizen. It's a very tricky situation. And for them, citizenship is like something that they deeply desire. It's this really precious thing to them, because it means safety, it means stability, and it means financial reward. Now, for the people in Philippi, citizenship was likewise something to be treasured. It also meant security, stability, and financial benefit. But it also meant something else, because to be a Roman citizen meant that there were very clear obligations. They were expected to live their lives in a manner worthy of their citizenship. So in our passage today, Paul is sort of playing on this. He's taking this idea of responsibility and citizenship, and he's applying it to the believers in Philippi, saying that they need to live in a manner worthy of the gospel as God's people, as citizens of God's kingdom. And the first way he does that is to say that they are to stand firm. I'll just read from verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the gospel, without being frightened in any way those who oppose you. Stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened. Stand firm, strive together, don't be scared. For me, when I read this, I tend to think of it like it's encouragement. I tend to internalize it and think what's been said here is kind of like a personal ethic. But when I looked into it, there's no internal aspect here. Well, there's don't be afraid, but it's the be afraid bit is don't do that. So, and the other words here, they're all about something that we don't do ourselves. It's about something that we do together. They are collective words and they are commanding words. In fact, they're military commands. So they're not like stand firm, strive together. They're like stand firm. Sorry. Strive together. Don't be afraid. And then the enemy crashes into your shields. For the Roman citizen, citizenship had the expectation of military service. Do you remember one of the first converts in Philippi was a jailer, almost certainly a retired soldier. For him, these words would have been seared into his brain. Stand firm, fight as one. The enemy is going to overrun your position. To survive means to work together. Everyone in Philippi would have known what Paul meant. I've got some pictures here. Hopefully you recognise like the Romans linking their soldiers. These are Macedonian soldiers here with long spears. That's a Macedonian phalanx. That's how Alexander the Great fought. The stone thing there, that's Sumerian. That's from 2000 BC. So these guys, they had 2,000 years of knowing what standing firm meant. Standing firm was literally like a rugby scrum. They would stand firm together in formation. If one part of this started moving backwards, the flanks would be exposed, the formation would break, and that meant death to the troop. Striving together as one. Literally, the words here are striving together as one life, like as one organism. If you don't work together, if the formation miscommunicates, if one part splits from the other, everybody dies. Strive together as one. Strive without fear. In the ancient battle formations, they would typically put the new soldiers in the middle of the formation so they could learn, so that they were protected, so that they were less afraid in the tumult of battle, and so they would not run. A soldier who is afraid, who breaks the lines, could leave a gap. Under the pressure of the enemy, the gap would widen. Do not be afraid. It was to survive. Now, these were very real words from Paul. He says that the Philippians are suffering in the same way that he is. His life was at risk, and their lives were at risk. I suspect even that there's an element of prophecy here, because in just a couple of years, Nero would start his severe persecutions, the terrible things that he did. Paul is warning them in the most emphatic way to prepare, because they are in a tough situation. They literally have to stand together to survive. But what does this message mean for us? Because we're not in that situation, thank God. And I want to read you from a little bit later in Philippians. From Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious bodies. Therefore, brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women to have that, since they have contended by my side in the cause of the gospel. There's a lot to unpack here in this passage, but what I want you to do today is just notice that Paul is talking about citizenship and contending for the gospel, like our passage, but then he goes immediately on to talk very specifically about two people. Two people that he has worked with and who he cares for. They need to mend their differences. So the message for us, the first message is simple. If you have wronged somebody, go and apologize. Seek forgiveness and reconciliation. If you harbor resentment with someone in this church, if someone annoys you or frustrates you, seek to mend those relationships. Show love and patience and kindness. And all of us, we need to pray for unity, always. Unity needs to be at the core of any church. We need to express it in practical love, like we talked about a couple of weeks ago, for the sake of Jesus and his gospel. The second thing I think we need to take from this passage, this section of the passage, is that it is talking about unity, but it's not just talking about unity here. Rather, it's saying that by standing firm and striving together, it's not just defensive, it projects out as well. In verse 27 and 28, we read, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. To use this military analogy again, those who win are those who hold together. It's a witness to our adversaries that our faith is true. Paul is saying that our striving together for the gospel, our common purpose in the gospel, is a witness. The language is a little bit jarring, isn't it? A sign to them that they will be destroyed. We are very culturally used to being warm and welcoming, and that's a good thing. But this passage says something that I think is important, that proclaiming Jesus as Lord, that the proclaiming the gospel means that you are going to sometimes be a stench in people's nostrils. You're going to be an offence. You will be despised. Now, we just talked about Nero and his persecution of the Christians. And in 64, just a couple of years after Paul was writing this letter, and there was a bloke called Tacitus who wrote about this, and he said some interesting things about Christians. He said that they were infamous for their abominations and that they hated humanity, and so they deserved what they got. So in some ways things have changed, but in some ways things remain the same. Paul tells us that we should know that the gospel is offensive. And if we are going to be faithful to Christ, we can't recoil from that. We need to speak where there's opposition. And that leads us to perhaps an even more difficult verse, and that's verse 29, where we read, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer with him." It's been granted to you not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. It's mind-bending to me to think that suffering is granted as a gift. How do we get our heads around that? I was thinking about this, and I want you to take a look at this photo. What's happening here? Well, there's two young people, Kathy and Stephen, and they've been baptized in a bend in a river, a river in Ecuador. The place is called Palm Beach. Now, where they've been baptized is the site where 9 years earlier their father was killed, along with four other men. And those two men that are baptizing them, they killed their father. These kids suffered for Christ's sake, as did their whole family. So why did they do that? They did it for the men that were standing there, to bring them the gospel, to save them. It was granted to them to suffer for their Lord Jesus, to bring them his gospel, to bring it to these people, to bring it to these people in the only way that they would accept it. There's no doubt that Paul here is talking about suffering for the sake of the gospel. Now, it's not to deny that that God doesn't use all suffering for good for the believer. But here I think he is talking specifically about persecution from the spread of the gospel. It's a recurring theme in Scripture. Christians participate in Christ's sufferings. We demonstrate Christ to the people he is reaching. And sometimes we do that through suffering. But again, what does that say to us if we're not suffering like that, if we're not under persecution? I think it's tough. How often will we hear prayers here, rightly, thanking God that we can meet freely, that we don't suffer? Recently, though, I heard that some churches in Africa were praying for Australian Christians that they do suffer. Now, I'm not sure that we're actually supposed to do that. But I think that their intent was this, that they saw that suffering refined their faith, that it changed the church, that it brought revival. And, you know, Josiah's just been telling us about a place where that's a lived experience for people, so I guess they would know. But if we're not under persecution, again, how are we supposed to respond to this? I think that at the very least what it means is that when our brothers and sisters suffer, And they're not in our immediate sphere. That at as a minimum, I think that the correct response to this passage has to be unity with those who suffer for the gospel. Josiah talked about Niger, and we prayed for this. I want to show you another example, one that doesn't cast me in such a glowing light. I saw this in the paper the other day, this is what it says. This is what it said in the article. The rebels armed with guns and machetes attacked the church in the city of Komanda around 1 a.m. While more than 1,000 people, were holding a nighttime prayer vigil. So the UN said that about 43 people died, including 9 children, and that a whole bunch of kids sort of aged around 12 to 14 were taken. It didn't say in the article how many were taken. Can you imagine what that's like to have your child abducted or your parents killed? I find it hard to judge it because it's so far out of my lived experience. But the terrible thing is that I saw this headline and I was like, oh, that's bad. And I didn't even read it at the time. And it occurred to me when I came to this passage that we're doing today, I was really wrestling with this and thinking about my apathy in the light of this and thinking about how do we deal with this when so much is going on? How do we actually how are we in unity with these churches and what happens? How do we feel connected to it? Now, there are plenty of places where we can give financial support, and I think that that's a great thing, and certainly think about that. But I was thinking about ways to help us to hold these people in our hearts, like Josiah was saying, have them in our hearts and to have these people in our prayers. And I talked to Abby about this, and she found a site which allows us to write to churches. It's like Josiah was saying, this is actually Open Doors. And you just go into Open Doors, opendoors.com.au, and you click on the sort of like the menu, and there's letters there. I might ask Danny if he's happy to put that link up for us in the letter next week. In any case, I had a look through this, and that middle section there, encouragement for children in Central Asia. So I had a look at that, and it talks about a situation where these kids, that their parents actually feel bad for having them as Christians because they so much danger for them. That there's, you know, rampant violence. And it gives instructions about how to draw a picture for these kids. And it says, don't write a Bible verse on it because you can put them in danger. And I just think that that is a remarkable situation to be in. Just remarkable. Can you imagine living in a place where it's dangerous to get a letter with a picture with a Bible verse in it for a kid? So, young people in particular, but all of us, if you're keen, I've asked Abby to coordinate this. Would you consider drawing a picture for these kids? And if you're an adult and you want to write a letter, that's good too. But just to think about how you're going to communicate Christ's love to these kids. So if you do a picture, give it to Abby or me or Heidi, and we'll make sure that they get sent off. So it's pretty simple. And let's keep thinking about ways that we can stand beside these people in situations like this. I just want to close. I know we've talked about some hard stuff, right? So we've talked about the risk of being rejected and hated, and we've talked about persecution. We've talked about some tricky situations. And we've talked about standing firm and striving together as one and unity. And the need for us to lay aside pains and enmity to be united in Christ's people.
it can be a lot, and it can feel like it's too much, I think. So I want to end with some encouragement and the beautiful words that we have in the start of chapter 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort in his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one spirit and one mind. Now, I just want you to notice all the sharing words. We are united with Christ. We share his Spirit. But notice how it flows first from Christ into something that we generate from each other. So we're being united with Christ, and then we're encouraged to be like-minded, being of one spirit and one mind. It is Christ that works in us through his Spirit that makes this happen. And notice with the loving words here, any comfort from his love. The love we receive from him, it overflows to those around us. We share in the same. We should share this love that Christ gives us to each other. But again, it's not a work that we generate. It's not out of the strength of our wills. It's from him that we receive these gifts. And it's the work of his Spirit that allows us to share it with his people. So let's pray now that his Spirit continues to work in us, that we do grow in love and unity for the sake of his gospel and his glory, that through his Spirit and his strength,